So we're back in Mark chapter 8. You'll see in your bulletins, we're still dealing with taking up our cross. And this morning it is part 2. And we'll finish what we started last week. This is such an incredible passage. I'm actually happy that we can spend some more time in it. Mark chapter 8. We're going to read from verse 31, but this morning our focus will fall mostly on verse 36 and following. But for the sake of context, we're going to read from verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days rise again. He said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Let's turn to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us the aid of your Holy Spirit. These things are spiritually discerned. They were inspired by your Spirit. And without your Spirit, we would not only misunderstand them, but misapply them. And so we pray, give us a heart of understanding, spiritual insight, Lord. But I pray that you would give us a heart that wants to obey for your glory. Amen. Now, as I said, we started last week, and for those who may have missed last Sunday or maybe here for the first time, let me just remind you briefly of what we found in the passage so far. J.C. Ryle said about this passage that it contains truths of the deepest importance to Christians in every age. And after spending some time in the passage, I'm sure that you'll agree. Now, what makes this particular passage so relevant and so vital to our walk with the Lord? Well, we're in the second part of Mark's Gospel, which started in Acts chapter 8, verse 22. In the first part of Mark's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated that he was the Messiah. But people did not recognize him. They did not understand. In fact, we are told that even the disciples did not understand. But then something happened. God in his grace gave sight, spiritual sight, insight to the disciples. And we read in the previous passage that the apostle Peter, on behalf of all of the apostles, finally gets it. Finally confesses, finally proclaims in verse 29, "You are the Christ." And for the first time in this gospel, a human being knows, professes, proclaims who Jesus truly is. But he has no idea what he's talking about. Because he doesn't really understand at this point what being the Messiah means. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ come into the world? What was his purpose? What does being the Messiah mean? And Jesus tells us that in verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. That is so important to understanding everything that follows. This is why Jesus came. This is how Jesus would fulfill his mission, by being rejected, by suffering many things, and by being killed. And yes, gloriously rising again. That's what he came for. It's not what the disciples wanted. It's not what they wanted. It's not what they had hoped for in their Messiah, which is why Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. And Jesus then, in turn, has to rebuke Peter. And it's interesting what he rebukes him for. He says in verse 33, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. In other words, the Apostle Peter was approaching the Lord Jesus Christ and his mission and his ministry and his claims on our lives, his claim on our lives. He was approaching that from a man-centered perspective. He was approaching that with the things of man in mind. Practically, what does that mean? It means that the Apostle Peter, and most people in the world today, by the way, people want to follow a respectable Savior, a successful Savior, an impressive Savior. They would love to have a rich and powerful Savior. That's the road they want to travel. That is what they think the Messiah is all about. But if you have a wrong view of the Messiah, you'll have a wrong view of discipleship. I think that's why people are so confused over what it means to follow Jesus. They've forgotten that we are not dealing with, and I say this reverently and I say this respectfully, but it's true. We are not dealing with a respectable Savior. We're not dealing with a, in the world, perspective of the world, an acceptable Savior. No, we are dealing with a rejected Savior, a suffering Savior, a shameful Savior, of which the Apostle Paul said, it's a stumbling block to the Jew. It's folly to the Gentile. What is discipleship about? It's about following the suffering Savior. Discipleship is about following the one who came and died. Jesus explains in verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In other words, the narrow road to which Jesus has called us, the narrow way that Christ has traveled so that we can follow, is the way. That way is the way of self-denial. That way is the way of the cross. Practically, what does that look like? Well, I think the Apostle Paul captures it so well in Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul wrote, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He later adds in Galatians chapter 6, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In other words, picking up your cross and denying yourself, what does that look like? It looks like death. Death to the old man, death to my old life, death to my old priorities and ideas, death to my old hopes and dreams and wants and desires and passions. It's where I submit absolutely everything to Jesus. Because God sent His Son so that He might be, in the words of Ephesians chapter 1, all in all. And so Jesus says again in Luke chapter 14, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. But what if I don't want to die? What if I don't want to surrender my dreams, my hopes, my passions, and my pleasures? What if I want to hold on to them? Can't I have Jesus just added to the pile? Well, Jesus says in verse 35, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. See, this is the paradox of the gospel. This is the paradox of discipleship. It's in surrendering our lives to Jesus that we are saved. And it's in trying to hold on to those things that we are destroyed. Which is why Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's not a both and kind of question. Jesus and the world. Jesus and my life. It is an either or kind of question. Either you have Jesus or your life. Either you have Jesus or the world. And you have to choose. The claim of Christ is absolute. So which will it be? The world or Jesus? If you find the world and all that the world offers, if you find that tempting, here's something to consider. We are told that 180 years after his death, the tomb of Emperor Charlemagne was opened around the year 1000 AD. The tomb was opened by Emperor Otto. Charlemagne was probably the greatest king of medieval Europe, and Otto wanted to have that title for himself. So he decided to raid the tomb, get the crown and the scepter, get the riches and the treasures. When they opened the tomb, they found that Charlemagne had been buried sitting upright on a throne. There was a crown on his skull, a copy of the Gospels open on his lap. He had directed that in his will, he had directed that his finger be pointing to these words in the Gospels. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life?" That is what you call perspective. And Jesus gives that perspective in our passage. Look at verse 36. "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" So here's our first point this morning. The value of a soul. The value of a soul. If you look at verse 36, the Lord Jesus Christ assumes something that many people nowadays deny. That you have a soul. Jesus says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" In 2010, Professor Anthony Cashmore wrote an article for the National Scientific Association. He wrote an article in which he unequivocally asserts that there is nothing more to man than chemicals. In the whole article he says, "Consciousness and free will are no more than illusions. The reality is," and I quote, "the reality is not only do we have no more free will than a fly or a bacterium, in actuality we have no more free will than a bowl of sugar." End of quote. You see, if you take God out of the picture, if you take deity out of the picture, creation out of the picture, and you are left with the theory of evolution and nothing more, all you have is chemicals spontaneously reacting with one another. And that means that there is nothing more to you than a chemical reaction. That everything you think and feel and remember and perceive to be real is just an illusion. And if that's the case, we're nothing more than animals. And if that is what we are, well, why not behave like one? Is that really what we are? There are aspects of your being that cannot be put in a test tube, that cannot be dissected. There is an immaterial, invisible side to humanity. It's what the Bible calls the soul. Or the spirit, the terms are used somewhat interchangeably in the Bible. Do you remember the creation of Adam? Back in Genesis chapter 2, in Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 we are told, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." And what does this mean? It means that the physical side of our being, yes, was taken from the earth. So your physical being does have chemicals. most of it carbon. But there is something that animates your physical being. There's something that makes your physical being more than just another rock or a piece of dirt. And it's called the breath of life. The soul or the spirit that animates the body. And if you take the spirit or the soul away, the body cannot function. J.C. Ryle writes, "We all have a soul that will live forevermore. Whether we know it or not, we all carry within us something which will live on when our bodies are mouldering in the grave. We have all a soul for which we shall have to give account to God. It is a solemn thought when we consider how little attention most men give to anything except this world. But it is true." In other words, there is an eternal soul that you should consider when you think about making this decision between what Christ is calling you to and what the world is tempting you to. The stakes are high and they are eternal. Your eternal soul is at stake. And here's something to think about. You can lose your soul, but you cannot save it. You can lose your soul, but you cannot save it. So Jesus asks a very simple question. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Can you imagine what gaining the whole world would look like? If every need was met, if every desire was fulfilled, if every hope was realized, if every passion was satisfied, if you had everything in life that you could possibly want, what would it profit you? What would it gain you if in doing so you lost your soul? Another way to translate it, what would it profit? What would it help? What would it achieve? What would it accomplish? Oh, it might keep you happy for a while. You might delude yourself for a while, but eventually you'll get to the point where the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes gets to, where he had everything. Everything that this world could offer, and his final conclusion was vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Have you had moments like that? Where you sit down and you really start thinking about these things and you ask yourself, what's the point? Would you risk your soul for this? For vanity? Is it because you've overestimated the value of the world or underestimated the value of your soul that you find the world so tempting? And I'll include myself in that. The most famous author of the 1930s was William Somerset Maugham, a novelist and playwright and a short story writer. He wrote a book of human bondage, which some of you may have read. In 1965, at the age of 91, he was still fabulously rich. Although at that point, he hadn't written for many, many years. What had life brought him? The Times carried an excerpt from his nephew, Robert Maugham, who went to visit him. And he writes, "I looked around the drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects that Willie's success had enabled him to acquire. I remembered that the villa itself and the wonderful garden I could see through the windows, a fabulous setting on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, was worth millions. He had 11 servants, including his cook, Annette, who was the envy of all the other millionaires on the Riviera. He dined off silver plates, was waited on by Marius, his butler, and Henry, his footman. But it meant nothing to him. The following afternoon, I found him reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible which had very large print. He looked horribly wizened and his face was grim. And he said, "I've been reading the Bible you gave me, and I've come across this quotation. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I must tell you, my dear Robin, that the text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Of course, I now believe it to be bunk, but the thought is quite interesting all the same." Robin Malcolm goes on to describe an empty, bitter old man who repeatedly fell into shrieking terrors, crying out in the night, "Go away, I'm not ready, I'm not dead yet." He was a man who gained the whole world. What did it profit him? What did it profit him? Again, J.C. Ryle writes, "The possession of all the treasures that the world contains would not compensate for eternal ruin. They cannot satisfy us and make us happy while we had them, and they could only be enjoyed for a few years at best, and then must be left forevermore. Of all unprofitable and foolish bargains that a man can make, the worst is that of giving up his soul's salvation for the sake of this present world. It is a bargain which thousands like Esau, who sold his birthright, it's a bargain of which they have repented, but many unhappily like Esau have repented too late." Maybe you think, well, if I have enough, if I just have enough, then I'll be able to do something about my soul. Look at verse 37. "What can a man give in return for his soul?" You see, yes, the irony of it is, if you gain the whole world and if everything on earth was yours, it would not be enough to make payment for the salvation of your soul. Consider that. You have people who think that they can buy their way to heaven, whether it's through good works or the offering plate. What does it take to save a human soul? Think about this. What does it take to save a human soul? Let me read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." That's what it takes to save a soul. And so if you made the decision that you would rather have the world, you've chosen a lesser thing, a detestable thing, when compared to Christ. That's the value of a soul. But that's not all that Jesus talks about in this passage. He continues in the rest, verse 38. The price of shame. We've now seen the value of a soul, but now look at the price of shame. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of whom will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels?" What's Jesus talking about? Feeling shame or feeling disgrace because of someone or something else. And Jesus describes the setting in which you will feel the shame, an adulterous, look at verse 38, an adulterous and sinful generation. Now what Jesus does there is he does what all the prophets did in the Old Testament. They look at the world and they gauge the spiritual temperature, if you will. If you look at the world and you consider who the God of this world is and those that the people of this world follow, you can understand that Jesus would call them adulterous and sinful. Adulterous, by the way, meaning that they've rejected God, much like Israel in the Old Testament did, and they've run after other things. They may not call it a God, but they worship it like a God, whether it's possessions or power or prestige. Or maybe they do bow down before some idol or false god. That's why he calls them adulterous and sinful. Well, you become what you worship. If you don't worship the true, righteous, and holy God, then that is the only road that's left. So Jesus talks about that time, and I think it's applicable to our time. An adulterous and sinful generation, those are the people who surround us and of which we are a part until Christ calls us out. And here's the idea. They are spectators to the race that you run with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're hurling insults and jibes and encouraging you to quit the race and join them on the wide road. And Jesus says, if we are ashamed of him in that setting, he will be ashamed of us. And Decius was a pagan Roman emperor. And he believed that the gods, Roman idols, were angry with Rome because the empire's citizens were not worshipping the idols well enough. And so for him, the survival of the Roman Empire was in the balance. And the only way to restore the Roman Empire was to get everyone to worship the false gods of Rome. Not doing so would have been tantamount to treason. And so Decius issued a decree commanding all people throughout the empire to sacrifice to the gods and to sacrifice to the emperor. And if you did so, you would have received a certificate attesting to this fact. And if you didn't, you were killed. Decius didn't want to kill the Christians, by the way. That wasn't his primary goal. He wanted to force them to recant of their faith and to return to the pagan fold. So arrest, exile, confiscation of property, threats, and even torture were employed to force Christians to abandon their faith. And those who were in leadership in the church, the bishops and officers of the church, were hit especially hard, and many of them were martyred for their faith. Now many Christians steadfastly refused to go along with Decius's demands, and they confessed Christ even under brutal torture. And in the church, they were called the confessors, those who held to the good confession. But some did comply. Some did apostatize and lapse from the faith. It was a severe persecution. Thankfully, mercifully, it did not last long. Decius was only on the throne for 2 years. And after those 2 years, the Christian church enjoyed what became known as 40 years of peace. But in that peace, a big problem arose. You had two camps. And on the one hand, you had the camp led by Novatian, who was a prominent Roman elder. And Novatian said that those who had abandoned the Lord during the persecution could not come back into the church because they abandoned Christ who died for them so that they might save their lives. And then you had the other camp, the camp of Cyprian, who was a respected bishop of Carthage. And Cyprian, looking at these people with a pastoral heart, said that in their weakness, momentarily they forsook the faith. But by God's grace, they can be brought back through penance and repentance. It was one of the first big splits in the church. So which is it? I would like to suggest that we don't even consider that question. Because it is too big a risk to take. Before we even think about people who have turned their back on the Lord just so that they can save their own lives. Consider this. If you've rejected the faith so that you can be spared in this world, there's a very real possibility that you've done what Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 10 warns against. You are gambling with your soul. If you set aside the claims of Christ even for a little while, maybe it's not even persecution. You know, we always think about, I'll never have to make this decision. You have to make this decision every single day. Because every single day the world comes to you and it wants to tempt you from the narrow way to the wide way. And then we may think, well, maybe just for a moment I'll set aside my faith so that I can enjoy this worldly pleasure. Just for a moment I'll set aside my faith so that I might be spared this particular inconvenience. Just for a moment. Is your soul worth the gamble? Is that thing that you are giving Christ up for worth the gamble? And the Bible makes it clear, no, it is not. Because look at verse 38. The Son of Man will come in glory with His holy angels. And here's the picture. When Jesus says, on that day I will be ashamed of you, here is the picture. Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, which represents the position of authority, the position of executing authority. On the judgment day, when we stand before Him, and the Father looks at us, and He looks to His Son, and He says, is this yours? Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And then the Father will comply with that. Judgment will happen. James 4 verse 4 explains, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We want to be spared these things. But we're not following a respectable Savior. We're not following an acceptable Savior. We're not following, in worldly terms, a successful Savior. We follow the suffering Savior, the crucified, rejected, abandoned Savior. That's the road He's called us to. How do I cultivate a heart that will say yes to Jesus in that moment if ever I'm called to do so? Because maybe you thought about this. What if someone put a gun to my head? Will I be able to remain true to the faith? And I want to mention two things about that. Number one, you don't need that grace now. So if you feel very weak now, then at least you're honest. In that moment, I trust that God will give us the grace if it is necessary. If you feel weak now, welcome to the club. I feel the same weakness. But in preparation for that, you can already cultivate a heart that puts Jesus first. And how do you do that? I want to suggest six things. Well, seven things. Seven things. Briefly. How do you cultivate a heart that will say yes to Jesus when the whole world turns against you? First, think about heaven often. We don't think about it enough. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "We look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." This is what Jesus rebuked the Apostle Peter for. "You are setting your mind not on the things of God, but on the things of man." So here's the first thing we need to cultivate in our lives. Think about heaven often. The second thing, remember that there are worse things than death. There are worse things than dying. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Fear him who can cast soul and body into hell." There are worse things than death. Third, meditate on the gospel. Meditate on the gospel. The Apostle Paul so often reminded the believers, but again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Don't lose sight of the gospel. Fourth, keep it clear in your mind that suffering and death for Christ is nothing new in this world. Right now we are experiencing a kind of peace that the church has very rarely known in its history. And we are grateful that here on the southern tip of Africa, we can worship the Lord without fear of persecution. But that has not always been the case. And it's not the case everywhere. Daily, people are being killed because they profess the name of Jesus Christ. So, in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 12, we read, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is coming upon you to test you as though some strange thing were happening to you." It's not strange. These are not uniquely evil times. These are not uniquely evil people. We are not uniquely persecuted or oppressed. This is the norm. This is par for the course for a Christian. Fifth, don't forget Philippians 1. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Pray that the Lord would make this a reality in your life every day. Sixth, and maybe this really starts to get real practical for some of you, trust that God will take care of your children if you die. No matter how you die. You may have a heart attack this afternoon. Trust the Lord now, even as then. Philippians 4:19, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." God will take care of them. I have three. We pray about this often. If the Lord takes us, they are in his care. Is there a safer place to be? And finally, you can't do this on your own. And let me remind you where we ended last week. The only way we can do this is if we follow Jesus. Jesus did not just call you to self-denial. Jesus did not just call you to take up your cross. Because if that was the sum total of all that Christ had called you to, it would be a terrible charge. But Jesus said, yes, deny yourself. Yes, take up your cross. But he also said, follow me. And so Jesus does not lead you anywhere that he has not already gone. And Jesus does not ask you to give anything that he has not already given up himself. And he will not require anything of you for which he cannot give the strength and the power. And so the most important thing of all is moment by moment, walk with Jesus. Follow Jesus. So that if you were ever put to this choice, if you are ever faced with this reality, you can follow him even there. A last note. What about chapter 9, verse 1? Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. I'll elaborate on this next week, but let me mention this because it does tie in with what we've just read. The Lord Jesus Christ here promises that they will see something. That the kingdom will come in power. That following this suffering, shameful, despised, rejected, dying, but yes, resurrected Savior, you will see something wonderful. You will see the kingdom of God come with power. What is that? Basically, you have three simple options. Number one, it's the second coming of Christ. A lot of people say that's what it is because of verse 38, when Jesus comes with in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. But I believe that that statement about the second coming of Christ is secondary to the judgment mentioned in verse 38. So the second coming is not the primary focus there. Your second option is that it refers to the transfiguration, which is the next passage. And that makes sense because it follows right after. But there's a third option. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, they saw a display of God's power that overcame everything that the world could throw at them. And so here's our hope. Here's our hope. Yes, we may be called on to give our very lives for Christ. But death cannot keep us down. Christ has conquered the grave. And so will we if we follow him. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, give us such a heart. Give us such a love for our Savior. His love compelled him to go to the cross. I pray, Lord, give us such a love for Jesus that we would go to the cross as well, if that is what you call us to. Help us to forsake the world. Help us to forsake friendship with the world. Help us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. Come what may. Amen.